We're in Galatians chapter 4, so you can grab your Bibles and start turning there if you like. But Galatians 4 has some very important doctrine, some very important truth that the church, I believe, back then when Paul was dealing with this, really needed to be instructed in. But I find that the church is desperately in need of this truth again. Once more, we need to have this understanding embedded in our hearts, in our thinking. So I hope that you will just kind of take this in today and really let the Lord speak to your own heart, your own life about some of the things that we're going to discuss today. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the scriptures and how true and profound they are. And how they speak, Lord, directly into our lives in the very areas of our life that we need to hear. And so today, Lord, we just lift up this place. We lift up our hearts. We lift up this time sharing in your word, asking for your Holy Spirit to come and really minister to us through the word, that you would speak clearly, Lord, to our hearts, and that we would be receptive and willing to take in one more time, Lord, today, just to hear from you this wonderful exhortation in Galatians 4. We just receive it today. We just take it all in and, Lord, desire for it to do a work in us. So have your way in this today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the saddest things about legalism, and legalism means that you attempt to set up rules, regulations, religiously, that you believe somehow make you a better person or a better Christian. And thus you live that out or attempt to live that out. You might say living out the law again and thinking that that is the means by which you become spiritually mature. But the sad thing is the opposite is true. It's not a spiritually mature believer who has set up for himself rules and regulations to religiously try to keep. The church at Galatia, the churches actually in the region of Galatia, they wanted to grow in their walk with the Lord, as many of you do. The problem is there is no growth spiritually by trying to keep the law. It will not cause you to grow. In fact, it will stunt your growth. Well, doing good things will stunt your growth? Didn't say that. Trying to keep the law, trying to make something that you do the means by which you are made better is the issue. And you say, well, that's a kind of a divine dividing line, isn't it? It can be. But this is why Paul goes to such great length to kind of clear it up for us, to clear this issue up in our thinking. We saw in our study last week that, you know, Paul was pointing out to the people there in the churches of Galatia that we are born again in the Spirit. We are not kind of trying to reissue the law in our lives. We're free from the law. It doesn't stand against us. Remember, the law was added to grace. Grace was first, faith was first, and then the law was added to show people, to really declare unto people that they're in a hopeless condition against the law. Trying to go up against the standard of God in the law is impossible. You can't make it. You can't live it. And the law would stand against anyone and really crush anyone who would attempt to live by it in order for them to get saved or to be made spiritually better. That's the only purpose the law served, remember, was to simply point out that I can't do it. It was a schoolmaster, Paul said, or what we called a pedagogue, or one who governed over children in the households there in Greece and in the Roman homes as well. They had tutors, nannies, if you would, overseeing the children in the homes. And the law was that for us, keeping us in order as our conduct and behavior should be. But that's all it could do. It could only kind of give us guidelines that we would perpetually break. Anybody have small children? Do they always obey? Even though you desire for them to, and you've set up the law in your home, do they keep the law, those little lovelies? Do they keep the law? No. They're good at breaking the law, right? This is the same issue Paul was pointing out. And he said the governor of the children, so to speak, you know, can try and keep the kids in line, but it just doesn't work. And so it was a simple means by God showing us that there's no way that we can live it. Thus, we would have to turn to Christ for our Savior to save us from our inability to do what's right, because we are sinners, right? Now, verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul begins with that word now. Now I say, continuing with that thought, he says, as we are now born into the family of God, we are heirs, he said in the last verse of chapter 3. We are heirs according to the promise that God made to Abraham, remember. It was not the law that we get our inheritance from, but from the promise that God's made. All the things we receive from the Lord are by promise, not by keeping the law. So now, he says, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Staying with the thought of this governor of the children, they were slaves generally. That's why the term servant is used. But a little child is really, in respect to the servant, no different, because the servant basically tells the child, who is an heir of the family, the servant tells the child what to do, right? So in essence, a child born into a wealthy family, let's say, that child doesn't know the difference whether they're wealthy or not. The child has no clue. The child just knows that there's a servant in the house that tells the child what to do. And by that, they differ in little, because they're the same, really. In fact, the child seems to be under the servant when he's a child. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. There is a point when the tutor is fired or let go, laid off, don't need your services any longer. And that is when the child reaches a certain age. The father of the child determines, okay, now it is time for the tutor to go, the governor to go, because the service is no longer needed. The child's old enough now to do on their own what they were told to do by the servant. This is the idea. He grows up. So even so, Paul says in verse 3, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world, or the basic elements of the law, which affects the whole world. You know, folks, that the law that was given to the people of Israel all those years ago, that law has become the world's standard. Every society in this world, and has been since this was given, since the law was given, has based their governing society on the law of God. If you ever are a part of a society that's not in some way governed by the laws of the commandments of God, then it's anarchy and it's chaos and it's a terrible, disorderly society. That's just a fact. So most of the cultures in our world, even to this day, use some form of the law as a guideline for their society to keep, you know, criminals in order and so forth. Now, Paul says, when you were children in this way, you didn't even know what you had. When you were under the law, and who's been religious in here? Anybody? No? Just me. Have you ever been religious? That is, you have set up a standard of rules for yourself, and you have tried to keep them, and pride easily creeps in, and you start thinking it's making you better to actually do the things that you're doing. Now admit it. We've all been religious. We've all tried it. Even if you've not claimed to be a religious person, you hear people say that, well, I'm not much of a religious person. And I always will call people on that, and I'll say, I'll bet you are to some degree. I bet you have rules for yourself. And you live those rules in some fashion that makes you feel better about yourself, or that you're a better person because you do those certain things. This is what people will argue about when we deal with salvation. They will say, I'm not that bad of a person. Why are you saying I need to be saved? Why do I need my sins forgiven? I'm not that bad. Really? And they'll go on and say, well, I've never done this, I've never done that. Right? Generally, they'll use the biggies in their own thinking. I've never killed anybody, right? I've never raped anyone. I've never done anything like that. So therefore, I'm just not that bad of a person. So you are religious, I will say. Well, no, I'm not a religious person. Oh, you're religious. You've got a set of rules that you have set up as a standard. And as long as you don't do certain things, you think you're a better person for it. Right? And most of us in our initial stages of our thinking would say, well, that's true. I mean, if someone's not behaving really poorly, we think of them as a better person. He's a good guy. Anybody have neighbors that are good guys? Oh, I've got a neighbor down the street. He'd make a great Christian. Why? Because he's a nice guy. This is how easy this creeps in, though. There are religious people that don't have anything to do with church or with the Bible or anything else, but they are religious. And when you are in this place, you don't really know what you have. You're in bondage, really, to the standard by which you have set. That is your taskmaster, that is your tutor, your governor, if you would, and you're still a child, right? You're still a baby, in a sense, needing someone to tell you, okay, now it's time to wipe your mouth, now it's time to do this, now it's like a babysitter, in essence. Paul says, you were in bondage under the elements of the world, and you don't know what you really have, even though he's speaking in the terms of an heir, a child of the king, so to speak. We would say a child of God. That's what he's driving at. But children of God, many times under their own standard of the law, don't know what they have in Christ because they're too busy trying to do the law. And this is what the church in Galatia was suffering from. So we were under bondage, but when the fullness of time was come, verse 4, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. The fullness of time, meaning at exactly the right time, God sent forth his son. A couple of things to note. He sent forth his son. His son was sent forth from heaven. Jesus was not just a created being. He was God the Son, and he was sent from heaven to come, and he was made of a woman, just as Genesis 3:15 prophesied that he would come from the seed of the woman, which was an unusual statement because the man has the seed, but Jesus wasn't born of man. He was born of a virgin that had never known a man. So he came in this sense and was made of a woman, but no man was involved with Jesus' birth and conception. Right? Just as a footnote. And he was made under the law. He was made to live under the same law that God gave his people. Jesus was made under that same law, and so he would have to be subject to the law. Now, the purpose that Jesus came was to save, obviously, the lost, but he had to do it through fulfilling or living out the law perfectly. People say, well, can the law be lived out perfectly? Yes, by one and one only who did that, who completed living his life without sin, never breaking the law, never sinning even one time. So when the Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one, it means us, mankind, any of us. And I know some people say, no, I think I'm the one. You're not. You're not the one righteous. There is none righteous, not one, except for Christ. He is the only one that was righteous in that he kept the law perfectly. Thus, he was an appropriate sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. So note that. And he says here, he was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We are adopted into the family of God. We are now sons of God. Now, we didn't get into the family of God through adoption. We got into the family of God by regeneration. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, there's only one way to get into this family. You must be born again. Given a new life, the second birth, in other words. The first birth just gives you access into this world and to be a sinner. That's all the first birth does. Everybody is born once. But Jesus said you have to be born twice. You have to be born again. And so when he says to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that has taken place after we have been reborn. And then we are adopted into the family as sons. Now, it's important that you note this. The term adoption as sons means a full-grown son, a full-grown person is adopted. This isn't that we are babies in the sense that we are adopted. We are full grown. So we are babes in Christ. If you've just gotten born again recently, you are very young in the Lord. You're a babe in Christ. However, your position is as an adopted son, a full grown son, so to speak, or daughter. You are a child of God, yes, but you are a grown son or daughter in the sense that you've been adopted. And this is important. This is key. This is really an issue that people kind of wrestle through. In other words, I enter in the family by regeneration, but I enjoy all the benefits of the family by adoption. I'm brought in by being born again, but that still leaves me in the condition of a baby, so to speak. I've just been born. So I might be very young in the Lord. But my adoption is as a full-grown man. Therefore, I enjoy all the benefits of being in the family as a grown man, even though I might have just been born again yesterday. In other words, if you were saved last night, you have all the benefits available to you as a fully adopted, grown man or woman in Christ. That's the idea. That's what he's saying. And because you are sons of God, because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Because you're a son, because you've been adopted, brought in, then God in the process has given you the Spirit of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said that in John 14, then he reiterated it again in John 16, that the Spirit's coming would fill the believer. And the Spirit of God Jesus Christ, the Son, would be in each one of us. So when we were born again, the amazing thing that happened is that Jesus' Spirit moved into us. The Holy Spirit came in, right? And God sent the Spirit to come and be in us. And His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, cries, Abba, Father. The term Abba means Papa. So the Spirit within me, Jesus' Spirit within me, cries Abba, which is why I cry Abba. The only way, the only reason, the only means by which I would cry to the Father, Papa, Daddy, is because the Spirit of Jesus is in me who's crying that as well. That is the only reason that I would do that. So when someone is not born again, they don't do that. There's no intimacy like that. That's a very intimate term, Papa. You know, that's what my grandkids call me. Papa. I like it. Right? Now, other people's kids don't call me Papa. Right? They don't call me anything, really. They just look at me funny. But my own grandkids, they call me Papa. Because there's intimacy. There's love there. So that's the relationship. Now, in these two verses, verses 6 and 7, the contrast here is between sons and servants. You are no more a servant, but a son. Meaning, when you were under the law, all you could be was a servant. Couldn't be a son. There are no sons of the law. There's servants in the law. Servants of the law, but there are no sons. The sonship comes through the regeneration, the being born again, and then being adopted into God's family. And I want you to see the contrast here between the servants and the sons, the position. You'll be glad that you're a son and not a servant. Some of the contrasts are a son has the nature of his father. A servant does not. If you serve the law, you have no nature of the Father. You're simply trying to gain a better character for yourself by doing certain works or certain things, trying to achieve that. But you don't have the nature because the nature comes with being born again, which answers a lot of questions, doesn't it, in regards to religious people who try and do things, try and serve their religious activities and so forth. But they don't have the nature of the Father unless they're born again. So the Son has the same nature as his Father. Servant doesn't. The Son has a Father. A servant has a Master. There's a big difference. And people say, well, you know, I serve the Lord, right? He's my master. Okay, but is he your father? Because serving a master is different than serving a father. There'll be different motivations for serving a master than there will be with serving a father. You understand that? You know that in your own family, that you serve a father differently than you would serve a master. You say, well, my father was a taskmaster. Maybe. But the point Paul's making is that a father is someone that you will serve in a capacity of a father rather than a servant serving his master. A man can fire a servant. We talked about the tutor that was raising the children. At some point, the father of that household says, we don't need your services any longer. So if you're a servant in this sense, serving the law, serving a set of rules and regulations, then you can be fired. You can be let go. But you can't let go of a son. You know, as much as you might get angry with your children, you can't fire them. Huh? I tried to fire my kids, but it didn't. They didn't leave. That's right. They don't leave. They never really leave. Anybody say amen to that? The kids just don't ever really leave. And then they have their kids, and then they never leave. But I digress. The prodigal son, great example of this in Luke chapter 15. Remember, he ran off, took the father's stuff, the inheritance, ran off and squandered it, right? Lived sinfully. He was so lost in his own self-consumption that he found himself eventually in a pig pen, right, with the pigs. And he came to himself, the story tells us there, and he realized that he was in the pig pen, and he said to himself, I will go back to my father's house, and I'll just ask him to make me a servant. Remember? But he was a son. He wasn't a servant. So when he approached his home, the father saw him from a distance and ran out to him before he could even reach the door and hugged on his neck and loved on that son, right? And the son said, Father, I'm not worthy to be a son any longer. I'll just be a servant. Just make me a servant. I'll sleep in the bunkhouse with the other servants. I'll just be a hand around the farm here or whatever. I can't be your son anymore. And what did the father say? No way. And he put a ring on his finger, put shoes on him, and robed him with his own garment and told that boy, you're my son. But the boy was confused because he had failed so miserably. He had gone off and done so many terrible things against his father. And yet the father looked at him and said, you are a son and you will never be a servant. Now, if that had been a servant, the father could have easily and probably would have just sent him packing. Right? He could fire him, but he was a son. And there's no way a father is going to do that to his son. He's not going to fire his son. That's why within us there's this cry, Abba, Father. Because the Spirit of Jesus, the Son, lives in us. Now, another thing a son will do, at least he ought to do, a son will obey his father because of love for his father. A servant obeys pretty much because of fear or an agenda to gain something from his master. A son obeys because he loves the Father. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I want you to take note. The fruit of the Spirit is not law. In fact, if you try and live the law, then there's no fruit of the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit's love. Obedience to the Lord is a love obedience, not a law obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, then keep my commands, there in John chapter 14. He didn't say, if you're good at keeping the law. He said, if you love me, then you will obey. Love is the motivation of a son. An agenda of gain or fear is the motivation of a servant. Now, some of these things that we're pointing out may cause you to question some things in your own motives. I don't know. But Jesus said it's love, you see. Another issue here to compare and contrast is a son is rich. A servant is poor. We're talking spiritually here. A son has spiritual riches. We have the riches of God's grace. Boy, if you don't know how rich you are because of God's grace, then you haven't lived much. You haven't lived a long time under that grace, because, man, I'll tell you, that's the one thing I appreciate more than anything I have in my possession is God's grace. he gives me grace. I'm rich, wealthy, actually, in that I have his grace. In Romans 2:4, it tells us that we have the riches of his wisdom and goodness. We are rich because God's wisdom and goodness is available for us to draw on. And again, as an adopted child, a son, full-grown son, you have access to this. You don't have to wait. It doesn't matter if you got born again yesterday. You have access to his wisdom, his goodness, his grace. And finally, the son has a future. The servant does not. There comes a point where every servant will finally have to be let go, or they'll have to retire. A son is always a son. And Paul is saying how much better it is to be a son than to be a bondservant under the law, trying to do things that will gain God's favor. Howbeit, verse 8, then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. The Galatian believers, before they were born again, they were pagans. These are Gentiles. These are pagans that practiced weird religious activities to those that were not gods at all, just idols and false gods. And he says, you served them, but now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Paul's pointing out, how could you take what God has given you in grace and mercy and salvation, and he's known you, you know him, you have a relationship with him, in other words, how can you go back and turn to the note weak and beggarly elements? The law is weak. Paul pointed this out in Romans. He pointed it out earlier in our discussion in Galatians. The law was weak in that it could not do anything to help a man be better. It could only tell him that he needed to be better. The law can tell me that I need to improve my character. The law can tell me that I'm not measuring up to the standard of the law. But the law is weak in that it can never produce any power in me to keep it. So all it can do is condemn me. And that's weak. And the beggarly elements are the ordinances that they practice as pagans. And now the Judaizers, these guys that have come in and tried to infect the church, are telling them they need to keep the law, which, by the way, listen to me, whether you're talking pagan religious practices or you're talking Jewish religious practices or you're talking Christian religious practices, all of those practices in and of themselves are no different. They're no different. You can be in a church practicing all kinds of religious things as a Christian, and it means about as much as these Galatians when they were pagans practicing their pagan practices religiously. Or the Jews practicing all their ordinances and feast days and all the rest. Because the practices themselves don't do anything. The heart has to be engaged. And then the practices actually have some kind of meaning. How many things go on in the name of God that don't have anything to do with God? They have to do with people trying to make themselves better, leaving God and his grace, mercy, forgiveness, and blessing completely out of the equation. Basically saying, that's okay, God. I got this. I got this. I'll do this. I'll do that. And I'll be better. My character will be better. And all the while, your character is going down the toilet. Even in the attempt of keeping a high standard for your character. So he says, you know, you observe days and months and times and years. This is what the Judaizers were really focusing on. You need to keep all the ordinances and all the feast days and all the Sabbath days and all the rest. You need to keep all these days. Do we still hear that today? Making the thing, the days, the observing of this or that or the other, making it the important thing, and people can practice those things for the whole entire span of their life and never even know God. But boy, I practice my religion to the T. I did all the things I was supposed to do. Remember, Jesus said there will be people on that day of judgment when they're lined up and they'll come up to him and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? We did it in your name, didn't we? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. We never knew each other. You did all this stuff. You used my name, but we didn't have a relationship. You did all that your entire life, and yet you didn't even know me. So all that religious activity was for nothing. Religious activity, folks, even though it's done in the name of the Lord, doesn't mean it has anything to do with the Lord. It doesn't mean it has anything to do with God. And that's pretty apparent, isn't it? Isn't that a pretty obvious observation that Paul would make here and we should still make to this day? All the outward activity, folks, was a substitute for the inward experience of the reality of Christ. How many people will substitute an outward event in lieu of an inward reality? Lord, here, I'll do this, I'll do that, just don't mess with my innards. I'll practice that, I'll do this, just don't mess with my mind. Right? Oh, and the problem is God's going to mess with your mind. Right? You ever come to that conclusion? Oh man, he's messing with my mind now, right? And he will mess with your mind. But when people say, I'll practice this or the other, instead of letting you do that work inwardly, it was David in Psalm 51 who said, Lord, you desire to know the inward parts of me. You desire to know what's going on inside of me. Outwardly, it's just part of the facade many times that I'm putting on. But inwardly, you know the difference, and that's what you're concerned about. Don't you know that? Don't we get it by now that the only part that God's really concerned about is what's going on in my heart and in my mind? Out here, we can all be somewhat religious. But inwardly, there's no hiding from the Lord. And that's the point. They wanted to substitute something outwardly rather than really letting the Lord deal inwardly. And they thought, sadly, listen, they thought they were actually doing better spiritually as a result of that. Whoa. And Paul says, that's a problem and it's contagious. The whole church was kind of getting involved with it. So Paul says in verse 11, I'm afraid of you, or I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, he says, verse 12, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. Meaning, Paul was a man who had been under the law, right? He was a Pharisee. He was persecuting the church. He was really under the law, man, and living out the law completely as much as he could. He was zealous, he claimed at one point, for the law. He was doing everything that the law commanded. But here's the thing. Paul says, now I'm as you are. Now I'm as a Gentile in a sense. I'm not under the Jewish law. I don't practice the Jewish ordinances anymore. So, hey, you know, I came to you with the message of the pure gospel, and I'm under that myself. I'm not under the law. Paul never practiced the law anymore. He didn't go through the ordinances anymore. He wasn't into that. He did do a one-time vow with some young men in Jerusalem. You remember. But Paul did that for a specific reason. We won't get into that now. But Paul was not one who was going in to the towns that he ministered in and going in and practicing the works of the law and the ordinances of the Jews. He wasn't doing that. So he says, I am even as you are. And you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Obviously, the first missionary journey Paul went to Galatia, he was not well. In fact, he was pretty sick to the point that he was obviously, in some ways, looking pretty crummy. And many believe maybe his eyes were giving him a problem, which he may point to and indicate here, but that it really disfigured him in a sense. He maybe his eyes were all swolled up, puffed up. He didn't look all that great. And Paul's own description, and historically we understand as well from other historical documents, that Paul was not really an impressive looking man. Right? You think of Paul like 6'4", you know, dark beard, right? Handsome. Walking through towns, you know, I'm the Apostle Paul, you know, well-spoken. No, in fact, we understand that Apollos may have been more like that. Paul, on the other hand, eyes were bad, kind of hunched over, had a kind of a crooked nose in some reports, really didn't look like much, honestly. And when he came the first time, he said, I preached with infirmity. And he says, in my temptation, or literally my physical condition, verse 14, which was in my flesh, you despised not. Meaning, you didn't kind of back away from me when you saw me that first time, even though I looked kind of hideous, is the idea. They actually didn't despise Paul. They didn't reject him. He says, he didn't despise or reject me, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. You brought me in as Christ himself. You loved on me. I was impressed by that, Paul said. I was blessed by that, that my physical appearance didn't scare you off. He says, verse 15, where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me. See, this is why we think Paul's eyes may have been the issue, that he was having such trouble. And the churches in Galatia there, when he visited that first time, they were, you know, loving on him to the degree that Paul felt from them that if necessary, they would give him their eyes. Right? And he's wondering now what happened. And I'll tell you what happened. Legalism happened. What changed the heart of a people who would have given Paul their own eyes? And Paul says, where's that? Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I spoke truth to you. I taught you the truth. That's all I've ever done. And yet, am I an enemy now because of this? Well, the only reason that would be true is because the church had started listening to these men that came in kind of propagating the law and being legalistic in the sense that they had to still keep the law. So Paul says, they, that is the Judaizers, they zealously affect you, but not well. It's not well. The obvious implication is that when you were just feeding on the grace and mercy of God that I was teaching you, the truth about that, then you were loving. The fruit of the Spirit is love. But when these guys got through with you, they were zealously affecting you, but not for the good. You lost your love. You lost your tenderness. You lost your mercy. You lost your compassion. Legalism robs us of that. So he says, yea, they would exclude you that they might affect you. In other words, they want you to be an exclusive group, but they want to use that so that you will only support them. That's their whole agenda, these guys, these Judaizers. But he says, It is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. In other words, being affected or zealously excited about what the Lord's doing is great if it's the right thing, but not to be zealous and worked up and excited because you're keeping the law or you're now able to compare yourself with other people and you feel like you're doing better than they are. They lost really the joy of their salvation. They didn't lose their salvation, but they lost the joy of their salvation because they were keeping the rules, so to speak, in their own thinking and being told by these men that that's the right thing. You're keeping the Sabbath now again, and you're practicing these days, and that's good. That you need to do that. Oh, the grace thing's fine, but this is really what makes your character change, is doing all these things of the law. That's what really makes it happen, and they were buying into it, and they lost the joy of their salvation. Sadly, though, they actually thought that they were becoming better Christians as a result of that. I know some people who've lost their joy, and they have become rather legalistic, and they actually think they're better Christians than other people are because they do certain things. They practice certain religious things, and that makes them better. This is where cults come up so often. They're raised up because they're telling people there's more. Not just grace by faith in Christ. There's more to it. And if you'll do these more things, then you are among the elite group. Oh, there's all the others, and they go to all the others part of heaven. You want to be one of the all the other part, then you go with them. But if you want to be special, we have a special reserved spot in heaven. Of course, it's a little higher than all the others' spot. And if you'll do these things, you can have one of those elite spots with us. And you don't think that people are attracted to that? What part of a person, though? Listen, what part of a person is attracted to that? Their flesh. The spirit isn't attracted to that because it's a lie, for one thing, and the spirit doesn't operate on that basis. So obviously it's not a spiritual kind of attraction, it's a fleshly one. The pride and the ego is attracted to that kind of teaching and that kind of, you know, invitation. Come and be part of the special ones, right? Well, the Bible refutes that so emphatically, it's not even funny. There are no special ones, right? We're all losers. And the only reason we make it to heaven is because of Jesus Christ and his work, not anything I've ever done or will do. When we all get to heaven, folks, we will point to him and say, there he is. That's why I'm here. I'm here because he suffered for me. I'm here because he lived perfectly. I didn't do anything right, really. The only right thing I did was submit my life to him. That's it. And I can't improve on my character one single bit by practicing the law. Doesn't make me better. Now, don't get me wrong. The law is perfect. And living rightly is the right thing to do. But from the motivation of love, not religious practice. I follow after the Lord. I do what he wants me to do because I love him. I want to please him because he's my father. I want to be close to him, and therefore I will involve myself with the things his spirit tells me to do. So he goes on, and I'm almost done, but watch this. He says, my little children, that term, it sounds endearing, but what he's saying is, you are immature, little children, because you've gotten caught up in this. Let me say it, and I'll step on toes. If you practice religiosity, you're like a little child. That's baby stuff. That's preschool stuff spiritually. That's wham, wham, where's my bottle? Seriously, that's where that person's at. And that's what he's kind of saying. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. In other words, perfected in you, grown up in you until you start to grow up a bit. He says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Paul says, I'm wondering if when I spoke to you, it was in vain, that you didn't get it. Paul doesn't know every person's heart in the church at Galatia. He's hoping that they did really embrace the truth. But for some, he's thinking, I wonder if you really did get born again. I'm kind of doubting that some perhaps are really saved here that he's speaking to. So tell me, he says, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not know what the law says? And he says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Now Paul brings up Abraham again, as he did last chapter. But in this chapter, he's going to talk about the two sons and the two wives. Now you need to stay tuned just for a minute here. This is an allegory, Paul will say here in just a sec. An allegory is a story with a deeper meaning. So when we read the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Ishmael, and Hagar, and Isaac, and that whole family's ordeal, we understand there's a deeper meaning than just the story itself. So you recall Abraham and Sarah were offered by God to become the father of faith, Abraham, and his wife Sarah would be the mother then of these many peoples of a nation, although Abraham and Sarah had never had children, and at the time that they were called, they were already kind of on in years, right? But they were promised by God to have a son whose seed then would become a great nation. So Abraham, right, and Sarah, they hear the promise, and yet time goes by. You ever get a promise and then time goes by? It didn't happen yet. Well, it took a number of years before God came through with the promise he made to Abraham and Sarah. So as time went by, when Abraham was about 86 years old, Sarah starts getting a little concerned that he's getting to be over the hill. And, you know, you don't have that many years of production left. Abraham, you're not getting any younger, right? So she makes the suggestion that Abraham take Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, as a wife, remember? And you two have a child together, because Sarah was barren. She didn't have the ability to have children in the first place. And plus, she's now in her mid-70s at this point. So out of concern that God's promise couldn't be fulfilled, then they attempt to fulfill the promise themselves. And so Hagar and Abraham, they become husband and wife, so to speak, and they do produce a son. His name is Ishmael. And Ishmael grows up as Abraham's son. However, God appears to Abraham again and says, you know, I still have that promise I've made. And, you know, Abraham and Sarah were thinking, you know, we kind of took care of that. We took care of that promise. And God pointed out, this isn't the promise. This is your work. You produce this. Interestingly, in that story, when Hagar conceived, she looked upon Sarah with kind of an arrogance that Sarah picked up on. And initially, Sarah said, get her out of here, right? And the Lord wouldn't allow that at that point. He brought her back, and the child was born, and they named him Ishmael and all the rest. And then for 13 years more, Ishmael grows up. And then finally, the Lord says, now, here's the promise. It's going to be fulfilled here, right? Next year, you're going to have the promised son. Sarah laughed, remember? It's so funny. One of those comical scenes. And the Lord came to Sarah and said, why'd you laugh? She said, I didn't laugh. I said, yes, you did. Yes, you did laugh, right? And I know why you laughed, right? But here's the deal. Note this. When Isaac was born, his name means laughter. I'm sure there's a reason for that. Because Abraham's 99 years old and Sarah's 89 and they have a son. Everybody in the community is laughing. Right? For joy. I mean, it's a joyful laughter, but good grief. Did you know that Abraham and Sarah just had a baby boy? Oh, you're kidding. Right? They have the son. The promised son is born. When he's being weaned, he's 3 or 4 years old, right? They're having this kind of celebration, and there's little Isaac. And Ishmael, being around 17 years old, taunted Isaac, teased him, taunted him, to the point that Sarah, when she saw that, she said, that's it. Now, the bondwoman and her son have to go. In which God backed up Sarah, and they sent Hagar and Ishmael away. Right? You know that. Okay, he's touching on something here. Abraham had two sons, which again, folks, listen, speaks of two births. The first birth, Ishmael. We read about Ishmael when Hagar was out there the first time being dismissed, before she came back and actually had her son. God spoke to Hagar and said, listen, this son of yours, Ishmael, he's going to be a wild man. And his hand will be against every person on this earth. Now, this is profound when you consider whose descendants are Ishmael's. They are the Arab nations of this world. And they have had their hand against God's people since the inception of Ishmael's life. Now, here's the interesting thing. Keep this in mind as we're walking through this allegory. Ishmael gave no trouble to Abraham or Sarah or his mother before Isaac was born. Ishmael here watched the two sons that were born, one by the bond maid, the other by the free woman. But he, verse 23, who is of the bond woman, was born after the flesh, Paul says. But he of the free woman was by the promise, or as we'll see here, by the Spirit. So the two sons picture two births. The first one, Ishmael, is the flesh, being born the first time physically. The second born one, Isaac, is a picture of the Spirit being born again. Get it? This is important. So the two sons represent the two ways that a person's born. Now, you were all born one time, first time, by your parents. It was their work, so to speak. Just like Hagar and Abraham kind of did their own thing to create what they thought, you know, would fulfill what God wanted. But what happened? It didn't produce the promise. It produced Ishmael. It didn't produce the promise. It produced the problem. Right? Do you understand what's going on here? So Paul says that first birth, it's the problem one. It's the sinful birth. It's what we all have been in our lives before we were born again. The second birth was born of the promise or the Spirit. One by working through man's scheming. The other birth was supernatural, which is why God let it go on and on and on until he fulfilled the promise. Do you understand that? Sarah was already barren. Impossible for her to have kids. Now Abraham has to get to be 99 years old before God says, okay, now we'll let you have the promise because it's impossible for you two to have kids, which is exactly how this boy is going to be born. supernaturally. The second birth is supernatural. It's not a scheme of man. Man has nothing to do with the second birth. That is a supernatural, powerful event that God produces by promise. And the two sons are diametrically opposed to each other. And so, the one's the flesh, the one's the spirit. Verse 24, which things are an allegory, as I said, for these two, you see, for these are the two covenants. And watch what he says. The one from Mount Sinai, which is gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, which is the law. Mount Sinai is where the law was given. And then the other is the grace that's given. You'll see here. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Israel, Jerusalem, to this day, folks, is in bondage. Why? Well, because the people there have not been born again. They've only been born once, which is what? Being born of Hagar, which is what? The law. Now, I want you to note also, Hagar is Abraham's second wife, not the first. We looked at this last week, but keep it in mind. God started with Abraham and Sarah. Sarah being pictured here in this allegory as grace. So Abraham, the father of faith, Sarah, grace, produces a son, Isaac, who is born of the Spirit. Hagar was added as the second wife, like the law was added to the first covenant that God had with Abraham, which was a covenant of faith. Ooh. How much clearer can it get? So Hagar is the second wife, and she leads to bondage. But verse 26, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all, speaking about Sarah. Hagar was a slave, and she gave birth to a slave. She gave birth to bondage. So whoever chooses Hagar for their mother gets bondage as a result. Whoever chooses the law, Hagar, to be the mother of their life is under bondage. That's the picture. If you choose Sarah, the mother of promise, then you get the Spirit. For it is written, and he quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, speaking of Sarah, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Here's the interesting thing. Hagar was never to be remarried. She would have no more children. Sarah, on the other hand, kept having kids. She kept having children. Isaiah, referring to that whole incident, now Paul picking up on it, says, hey, the barren, Sarah, she didn't have any children, but supernaturally, she is given the son by the power of God, and then many more because of God's power continuing to work in her and Abraham, in faith and grace, in faith and grace. There's much spiritual children coming from that. Many spiritual children are born from faith and grace. Hagar, the law, what? She gave birth to one. His name was Ishmael. He's bondage. He's slavery. And she was never to give birth to another child again. Never to be remarried again. Why? Because one law, one bondage is enough. But God says, Sarah, she's going to continue having spiritual children, if you would, which, by the way, we are. Now we, brethren, verse 28, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Who's the promised one? Isaac, who's a picture of Jesus, who came from Sarah, grace, and the father, Abraham, faith. From faith and grace comes Isaac, laughter, joy. What came from Hagar was a wild man. Couldn't be controlled. you would be against every man on the earth. Wow, what a picture. Say, that's all there, huh? Yep. And watch. But verse 29, as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Ishmael, again, gave no problems to Abraham or Sarah or Hagar, his mother, until Isaac was born. And then he gave them all kinds of problems, because now the spirit's been born into the family, and now Ishmael's got a problem. He persecutes Isaac, who's the spirit. You know this is true in your own life, your own character. You've got a nature now of the Father. You've got the nature now as his son, as one of his children in you, the Holy Spirit in you, right? You had a Ishmael before that character. Your character before was like Ishmael, a wild man, right? Do we have any wild men in here, wild women? No, just me? In the Ishmael character that I have, that's all I could be. I was against everything, everyone. I just want to do my own thing. That's the Ishmael character. That's being born of the flesh, right? And you know what? That's okay. I didn't give any thought to that. No problem. Ishmael gave no problem to his family until Isaac was born. Your old nature was content just to do what it was doing until you were born again and you got a new nature. When the Spirit of God moved in, your old nature, your Ishmael, had a real problem with this new guy. He doesn't want to sin. He doesn't want to be wild. He wants to praise God. He wants to study the Bible. He wants to be kind. He wants to be loving and obedient to the spirit of his father, because he has this. Are you kidding me? And the old nature, the Ishmael, will persecute the new. Anybody experience that? It's not just out there. It's not just the world persecuting the church. It's your old nature, Ishmael, persecuting your new Isaac. We're children of the promise. So as it was then, so it is today. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Now, this is the answer to the whole dilemma. What's it say in that story? Well, as we already know, Sarah told Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. The old nature, the Ishmael nature, is not going to inherit what the spirit, the Isaac of your character now, will inherit. And you can't mix these two together. They don't get along. The reason that Ishmael had to go and Hagar is because they would never have gotten along with the rest of the family, faith, grace, and the spirit. Isaac, Sarah, and Abraham. They don't get along. And if you try and make them get along, you're going to end up with a bomb going off in your life. Right? It was explosive. And God said, yeah, that's needing to happen. She needs to go. Cast her out and her son. Right? It broke Abraham's heart. He didn't want to let Ishmael go. Keep that in mind. How many of you guys are hanging on to your Ishmael? Your wife says, like Sarah told Abraham, hey, that Ishmael guy, he has to go. Now, when you read the story back there in Genesis, you find that Abraham said, no way. I'm not letting Ishmael go. I like Ishmael. Right? Kind of liking the old Ishmael thing. But listen, men, God backed up Sarah on this one. And told Abraham, you listen to your wife now, she's right. That flesh, that old Ishmael, he's got to go. Send him packing. And the law, Hagar, send her packing too. You'll only live with Isaac in your home now. When we try and hang on to Ishmael like Abraham did, God has to put his foot down. And he did so. So the answer was cast out the bondwoman. We would say in the New Testament version of this statement, Paul would declare there in Romans 13, verse 14, make no provision for the flesh. Don't provide for the flesh. Send it packing. The Ishmael's got to go. Not by keeping the law, but by bringing in the Spirit and submitting to the Spirit of God. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I go with Isaac. I go with the Spirit. I listen to the Lord. I obey out of love. And I discover that He is strengthening me supernaturally. Not because I'm being good, but because He is powerfully working as I am submitted to Him. That's the idea. But I cast out the law. I cast out that Ishmael in me. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And I'll tell you something, folks, as a confession, there are few days that go by in my life that I don't have to cast out the bondwoman and her son. Again. Why? Well, because it creeps back. I mean, we're all subject to this issue of the law kind of creeping back in and the Ishmael kind of creeping back in, and you start really trying to live your life in a certain way, and you're thinking that it makes you better, and you're thinking that you're actually better than they are, at least, and you know, I may not be perfect, but I'm not them. Right? And all you're doing is bringing the bondwoman back in. This is what the church at Galatia was doing. Bringing the bondwoman back in. And you can't bring the bondwoman back in without bringing who in? Her son. Ishmael. So don't think that you can try and keep the law without it being a fleshly, an Ishmael action. The bondwoman and her son go together. So you cast them both out. Or they're both in. And this is why I say I have to regulate. I have to monitor spiritually my condition and say, okay, I think the bondwoman and her son have kind of crept back into the home here. Right? They've got to go. And by the Spirit of God, by trusting in the Lord, by asking for the filling of His Holy Spirit, not for me to be doing things in my life so that I have a better character and I look better, obviously, in people's eyes. But Lord, that I'm simply pleasing You by following You, loving what You say, loving who You are, and responding to You in that way in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, for the grace, the mercy, the faith. It's all about the Spirit, the second birth. We thank You for that. Thank You for the picture, for the allegory, for the things that You have shown us in this chapter. What a great picture. What a great understanding. Father, may we just simply cast out the bondwoman and her son, the law, the flesh, and simply trust, Lord, Your Spirit working in us, Your word teaching us, and through loving You and desiring to know You better and to be closer to You and just to please You because we love You, our obedience would be so. That would be something that we would grow in. You will grow us supernaturally. Everything that we have in our spiritual walk with You is supernatural. It's not man-made. It's not man-achieved. So I thank You for that. Bless the rest of our day. May this teaching, this understanding, this truth just really, really penetrate our hearts. And may we be encouraged in this. You're the one that's great. You're the one that's awesome. We just need to trust You and trust in You. In Jesus' name, amen.